We typically are making our way through the book of 1 Peter, but on this Sunday, we're going to take a break from that in order to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And so we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 28, looking at verses 1 through 10. The resurrection is crucial to Christianity. It's the central topic of the apostolic preaching that you read in Acts. It's a subject that is mentioned by all of the apostles in their letters. And last week, you may have considered that it was Palm Sunday, as a day where representing Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, as there are shouts of Hosanna, really treating Jesus as a king, praising him as a king. And yet by Thursday night, he's praying in the garden and he's arrested. By Friday, he's being scourged and beaten by the Romans, crucified. And then there's just this silence on Saturday. Not really anything mentioned about what's happening on Saturday. But then Sunday morning, you have this transition from Christ's humiliation in his suffering and on the cross to his exaltation, where he rises again from the dead. Ultimately, many days later, will ascend into heaven. Well, we'll be looking at just these first 10 verses of chapter 28 of Matthew, dealing with the resurrection. Very simple outline this morning to help us to reflect upon the importance and significance of this day. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of the resurrection. We pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, and that as we hear this, some may doubt, some may be filled with questions and about what it is that we're reading. It truly is unbelievable from our own experience, from a standpoint of what we've witnessed and seen. And yet we pray that you would fill us with faith and hope, and that we would know that our Lord lives, and that our Redeemer lives. And that it is because of that that we have a hope that we too will meet him. And so, Father, we pray that we would just be filled with that kind of awe and gratitude, and that you would replace our doubts and our fears with love and hope and faith. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. So I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. This is God's holy word. Harold Best, in his book Unceasing worship says we begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone. An artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. He argues that everyone, everywhere, is always engaged in the act of worship because we are created in the image of God, who is always and has always been in the act of pouring himself out within the Trinity. So because we are created in his image, we are compelled to worship someone or something at all times. And so when we begin to sin, it's not because we've stopped worshiping, we've just transitioned our worship from whatever else it was focused on, hopefully God in Christ, to ourselves, to some idol that we've created, to something else that we've begun to place all of our hope and trust in. So the story of Easter reveals why worship is wasted whenever it's spent on anyone or anything other than God through Christ. And we'll see this in three sections in this passage here, verses 1 through 3, the glory of the risen King, verses 4 through 7, the triumph of the risen King, and then verses 8 through 10, the praise of the risen King. The glory of the risen King, the triumph of the risen King, and the praise of the risen King. And so we begin here with this first, making the guards to tremble, and this appearance as lightning, clothing as white as snow. The figurative language is used to describe the angel. It's consistent with the descriptions of God himself that we see throughout the Old Testament, especially in Daniel, speaking of the Ancient of Days and the white garments that he wore in that vision in Daniel chapter 7, 9. And also you see this idea of a reference to lightning and trembling that takes place in Daniel chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. The angel's white garments would represent the purity of God. There's this heavenly being, this creature that's never known sin. Oftentimes our picture of angels is distorted, right? We have this view maybe of a short, chubby little child with wings that's carrying a bow and arrow ready to make everyone love each other or something like that. That's the picture that we have of an angel that is often painted for us in culture. But yet, every time we see angels in Scripture, what are people doing? They're cowering in fear. They're covering their face. They're bowing down. They're in shock. They're blinded by the brightness of the light. And so it was completely natural for the women here to be filled with fear. Now imagine, this is one angel. Imagine that being multiplied over and over in heaven, surrounding the throne of the risen King, worshiping him day and night. All day, every day, these angels do the bidding of our Lord. All the glory and the power that they represent is poured out upon Jesus, and none of it is wasted. It's this beautiful glimpse of eternity. The resurrection was the first fruits of the glory of Jesus Christ, and for many who didn't understand the full meaning of who Christ was, it was the resurrection that compelled them to believe. They understood Jesus to be a friend and a close companion, but many of them saw his radiant glory and power for the first time when they saw the resurrected Lord. And so the glory of Christ's transcendence is what I want to focus on in this first section here. his supremacy, his greatness, that he transcends all things. And that should magnify the grace of his imminence, the fact that he comes near to us. You see, some of us naturally have this appreciation for the surpassing greatness of our Lord. We find comfort when we reflect upon the fact that God is in control, that he is sovereign. I think I find myself in that category. We're living in this world of uncertainty. It is good to have a God that we can rest in, that we can trust, that we know is in control. He's never caught off guard. He's never surprised. But it's equally important to acknowledge those who have an appreciation for the nearness of God. And your tendency is to be moved by the language of Christ's compassion and his tenderness that he shows to individuals. And you need to hear the powerful truth that God will never leave you nor forsake you. That he is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Those promises are dear to those who love his imminence. And the amazing truth is that Christ is both transcendent. He's greater. He's above all things. And yet he comes near in an imminent way to those of us who are broken, who are suffering, who are struggling. And he graciously receives us to himself. Both truths are incredibly powerful. And I do think we probably tend towards one or the other, but as we recognize the validity and the importance of both being true, our faith is strengthened by that truth. Maybe you've seen this. I've mentioned it before in our Amos study as well, but that there's this video called The Lion Whisperer. It was put together, I think, a couple of years ago. There's this guy who goes out into what just looks like a field and starts calling these lions to him, and they're full-grown lions jumping up on him and licking him and playing with him on the ground, and it's just this, it has this powerful effect because you realize that if one paw swipes his face, he's done. He's out. This man had befriended this pride of lions, and he rescued a couple of cubs and raised them himself, and so they treated him as one of them. And obviously, it's incredible because of their power that could take his life. And yet when that power becomes a protection, what does it do? It provides him with security, assurance, and comfort. He knows that there isn't anything else that's going to attack him when he's around his friends. And this is the kind of glory and power that we see from our Savior in this passage. It's the kind of glory that we chase all of our lives. We love to admire whatever is powerful and good and beautiful. Ayn Rand, who is an author of Atlas Shrugged, a committed atheist, spoke of the impulse that we have to admire someone else. She even recognized that innate desire within humans to admire something, to admire others. We're wired that way because we've been made in the image of God. And yet, as C.S. Lewis so eloquently has told us in The Weight of Glory, we often admire the wrong things. The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You see, we long to admire, we long to see that glory and power displayed, and it draws us in, and yet we settle. We settle for weaker displays of that glory and power. But the glory of the risen King draws us away from those trifling joys to his infinite joy. And we're kept there because of his triumph as the risen King. We'll see in verses 4 through 7. Right, they were fearing the guards. For fear of him, the guards trembled because, and they became like dead men. The King was triumphant over death and his enemies and sin. His triumph over death is the most remarkable miracle of all of Scripture. The fact that the tomb was empty makes a compelling case. You can't ignore that. Where was the physical body? It would have been very easy to disprove the resurrection if they had just said, hey, you went to the wrong tomb. Now, here's his body. It's over here. And yet that's never a dispute. That's never an argument that was presented. And we cannot spiritualize the resurrection to the point that there's no physical component to it. Jesus' physical body rose from the dead. The empty tomb cancels out the possibility that it's just a spiritual point of view. And no one disputed the empty tomb. It would have been quite easy, again, to disprove the resurrection by simply pointing out that they went to the wrong place. But we see Christ triumph over his enemies, and it's represented by the trembling of the guards, right? That they are terrified in verse 4. They become like dead men. Note the irony there. The guards, who were supposed to be protecting a corpse, are becoming like a corpse as that corpse that they were supposed to be guarding is now coming to life. They turned pale at the sight of this heavenly being, and they shook in the same way that the ground shook from the earthquake of 2751. Now, remember, these were Roman soldiers. They were not easily frightened. They had seen some pretty incredible things in their service. And there would have been a large number of them guarding this tomb. And so no doubt, there can be no doubt that their eyes had seen some of the worst things under the service of Caesar. And yet a single angel could cause their mouths to be shut and to send them cowering for cover. What these guards witnessed is simply a foretaste of what every enemy of God will experience at Christ's return. Such were some of us. Such were all of us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 makes clear that we were enemies of God. And we can take the sting of that judgment right out of the passage if we just think about these activities as happening 2,000 years ago. We treat this as something that happened in the past with very little bearing today. But the reality is that his resurrection testifies that a future judgment will come, that he will return. And so who will be able to stand when Christ returns with wrath and judgment? The reaction that we witness here at his resurrection is the same one that'll happen again. Right? Those who know him will respond in worship and praise, as we'll see the women will do at the latter part of this passage. And those who do not will tremble like the guards. Easter is an opportunity for you to carefully consider your future. Do not mock what awaits the latter days because you cannot see it coming. You will not see it coming. The resurrection is not merely a declaration of life for all. No, those who remain in their unbelief will face judgment on the last day, and it will be a much more terrifying and trembling experience than what these guards faced. But that's not the case for those who believe, who have become friends of God. It's those who take great comfort in Jesus' victory over sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Therefore, if Jesus has defeated death, then he also necessarily conquered sin as well. And it's seen through his sinless life that he lived. If Jesus was perfect, then why did he die at all? That should be the natural question we have. If the wages of sin is death and Jesus was perfect, then death was not necessary for him. He didn't need to go to the cross. He didn't need to die. Death is the penalty for sin. But this is where the gospel message becomes clear. This is the key to understanding the gospel, because Jesus Christ did not deserve death, but we did. And we can point our fingers at the Jewish council and the Romans for killing Jesus, but it was our sin that led him there. And it was our sin that held him on that cross. What were the last words that he spoke in John chapter 19, verse 30? When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And it's that statement, in that statement, the justice of God is being satisfied on the cross for all who place their faith in him. And we get a taste of that. The implications of this new reality here in this passage. Did you notice that what Jesus calls his disciples there in verse 10? He said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Remember the last time he interacted with those disciples? They were abandoning him while he was on trial. Peter, we know, follows from a distance, but ultimately he too denies his Lord three times. And what is Jesus doing here? He's restoring them. "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee." The fact that Jesus calls them brothers would have brought them this reassurance that after their own utter failure, once again, their Lord was providing peace between them and their Lord. They would not remain separated from God, but they could now experience a full and a complete restoration with him. The resurrection teaches us that Christ has triumphed over death, over his enemies, and over sin. And had Jesus not risen from the dead, we could have no confidence that we would have victory over any of these things in our own lives. If Jesus didn't rise again, then none of us can have confidence that we will rise again. According to the scriptures, Christianity stands or falls based on the physical resurrection of Christ. This is the linchpin of Christianity. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:18 to 19, Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If our hope ends at our death, then we're to be pitied for falling for this." It's the biggest stumbling block for many. And you might be thinking, "Well, I would have believed if I had been there, if I would have seen the resurrection myself, only if I were there along with those disciples." But do you realize that none of the disciples actually witnessed him rise again? Not even the women. The actual resurrection wasn't witnessed by anyone. They saw the risen Lord, but nobody saw his dead corpse come to life. Why didn't Christ rise in the presence of a crowd? Why didn't he do it in such a way that no one could deny it? Well, I think one reason could be that this secret resurrection places all of us in the same at the same level, where we all must come by saving faith, trusting in the words of another. One commentator says, the woman must trust the angels, the disciples must trust the women, and we trust the disciples. And so the glory of the risen King reveals someone who is infinitely praiseworthy, and the triumph reveals someone who is infinitely powerful. And these two truths make a remarkable case for the praise of the risen King. Notice the women, how they respond. They hear his greetings, and it says they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They take hold of his feet, and at least one implication of this is that Jesus had a physical body. Once again, his physical body rose from the dead, and he is now walking in that physical body so that they could grab hold of him. He wasn't a ghost. But the construction of the word in the Greek also implies a tenderness. It's the same word that you see in Mark chapter 5:41, speaking of Jesus calling to the little girl who had died, saying, Talitha kumi. The little girl, I say to you, arise. It says that he takes her by the hand. And so in the same way that you might envision Jesus taking and holding the little girl's hand, you could envision these women tenderly embracing their Lord. It's this joyful embrace. And at the same time, what are they embracing? His feet. Recognizing that he's worthy of worship. There's this sense of bowing before him, honoring him as their Lord. That's exactly what they're doing. They're worshiping their Lord as they tenderly embrace his feet. It's a humble rejoicing. And so without getting too technical, it can be helpful to note an important distinction in the way the New Testament uses the language of worship. Okay, it's connected to a specific posture of bowing down. To this act of bowing down and prostrating oneself before the person or object of worship. And it's the same word that's used to describe people showing reverence for their king, bowing before him. It's how Cornelius responded when Peter came to his home. In Acts chapter 10:25, Cornelius falls down at his feet, worshiping him. And yet Peter rejects that worship. He says, I'm just a man. Stand up. But what does Jesus do here? He receives their worship. There's something significant there. He receives it without hesitation. Even though everyone has been created in the image of God and all of us are worshiping at all times, we see in this text the only kind of worship that is true worship. It's also the only kind of worship that satisfies our deepest spiritual longings. These women worshiped a person. There was a relational quality to their worship. They knew him. He knew them. Worship of any impersonal object does not have that same reciprocating aspect. And unlike Peter, Jesus does not refuse to receive their worship. What's important is that Jesus has already, in accepting their worship, he's already acknowledged something about receiving worship. Remember back when he was being tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so he's placing himself in the same level as God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And now they're worshiping him, and he's receiving it. And so here's the point. If you're not falling down before Jesus in worship, then you are falling down before someone or something that is inferior in every possible way. And the promise from 1 John 3:2 is that we will be like him when he returns. When we see him, we shall be like him. That means the glory and the triumph that we see in Christ at the resurrection is a foreshadowing of the same glory and triumph that awaits all who place their faith in the risen King at his return. We do not need to fear the temporary pain that we might endure in this life because we realize that the glory that awaits everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that glory is far superior than any temporary suffering we experience. And the sin which so easily entangles us now has no ultimate authority over us. We've already triumphed over sin at the cross, and the resurrection life that awaits is a promise that sin will no longer tempt us in eternity. And so the only question left to answer is whether or not you will respond as the women did, embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an incredible picture to see even in our minds, these women who go from fearful trembling at the presence of an angel to falling on the ground into the dirt and the dust and embracing their risen Lord. And we think about that happening so long ago, and it's hard to sometimes bring it near, to bring it close, and yet we realize that they were expressing something of the same faith that all of us must express. They were worshiping their Lord, acknowledging him as their Lord, as their risen King. And it's not all that far removed from what we can do today as we cry out to you in faith, acknowledging our need, the fact that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, that once we have confessed our sin and that we bring it to you as the only one who can provide forgiveness, and then the only proper response is to tenderly embrace you as Lord, to express our faith in that same way, falling down before you, knowing that all of it is grace, that we don't deserve any credit, and that the only one who did not need to die, suffered in our place so that we could be adopted as children. And so, Father, I pray for those here who do not know you. I pray that you would bring them to repentance, that they might confess their faith in you, and that your Spirit would do a work in their hearts to transform them, to bring them in, to bring them near, to adopt them as your children. And we pray that we would respond now in song and in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. May it be filled with faith and joy and love for you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.